Lord God, our time is precious. We're aware we don't have much of it and we can't afford to waste it. So we pray that in these few minutes together this morning, that you would please speak to us through your word, a message of eternal value through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 48, page 1079. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. On the side of a building in Brick Lane, there's this sundial from 1743, and it bears the motto Umbra Sumus, words from the poet Horace, which is Latin for "we are a shadow." Our lives are as brief as that shadow that moves across the sundial, and then it's gone. And the Bible uses the same image. So Psalm 144 verse 4 says that man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So when you're outside on a cold morning, you see your breath, then it's gone. Life is like that. Time flies, doesn't it? And we're surrounded by constant reminders of this. We've got sundials on buildings. We've got the watch on your wrist. You've got the clock on your mobile, on your computer screen, on the wall. Time is passing. Tick, tock, relentlessly. And we can't stop it. We speak, don't we, of saving time. But we can't save time. We can only spend time. And we can try to manage our time better, but we can't increase it. So money can't buy more hours, and scientists can't invent more minutes. Each of us only has this finite amount of time. The sand is running through the hourglass. And all too soon our time will be up. And the question is, well, what then? One day there will be a headstone in a churchyard somewhere. And engraved on it will be your name. And there will be two dates that are joined by a dash. And that little dash represents your life. If only that dash, that short dash, if only it were longer, or if only that dash were a line which just kept on going and going and going. In all of us, there is this longing to escape the limitations of time. So of being finite, having a beginning and having an end. People who go to prison, they speak, don't they, of doing time. But we're all doing time. You know, time is like a prison. It's as if we're born and we live, and we die in this closed space, a room with no way out. And we wonder, you know, what is on the outside of this room? And we dream of freedom, maybe, of the big outdoors and the outside world. We don't just want tips on time management. We want to break out. But that would need to be an outside job. And no one has ever come from the outside. Or have they? Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's as if we're sitting in this enclosed space and suddenly this door opens And in walks this man from outside time, someone claiming to be the infinite, eternal, and someone who can set us free. In this series, we've looked at some remarkable I am sayings of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd, the gate, the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine, I'm the resurrection and the life. And this final one is perhaps the most breathtaking of all. So no picture this time, instead just the simple statement, I am. And this one is the foundation of all the others, because it takes us to the very heart of who this man Jesus is and why he can meet our deepest needs as humans. To explore it, you'll see on the outline inside your sheets that we're going to look at three sets of relationships. So Jesus and Abraham, Jesus and the Father, and then lastly, Jesus and us. So firstly then, Jesus and Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. His story is told in the book of Genesis. He lived 1,800 years before Jesus. 1,800 years before Jesus. And in verse 56 here, if you've still got it open, on page 1079, in verse 56, speaking with the Jews, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." There are three things that Jesus is claiming there. Firstly, he's claiming that he, Jesus, is the promised Messiah. God had promised this guy Abraham 1,800 years before. He'd promised him that blessing would come to the whole world through him and through one of his descendants. So that was the day that Abraham looked forward to, the day that this person would come through whom the world would be blessed. But notice that Jesus here refers to it as my day. So Jesus saw himself as being, and his coming, as being the fulfillment of those ancient promises to Abraham. So firstly, he's claiming to be the promised Messiah. Secondly, Jesus is saying that for Abraham, death was not the end. In verse 56, Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham died 1,800 years before Jesus, and yet Jesus says that he saw the day when Jesus the Messiah came. He saw the fulfillment of that ancient promise. Now, how is that possible? Well, only if Abraham lived on after death in heaven. In the Old Testament, long after Abraham had died, God said this. He said, "I am the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus quotes this in Mark 12, 26, and he then makes this comment. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So for those like Abraham who know God, life goes on after death. The tragic death of the 60-year-old Leicester City Football Club owner the other week in that helicopter crash is a reminder of how suddenly our time can be up. And being a Thai billionaire, it can't buy you more time. And although this guy, although he knew a lot of very powerful people, only one thing matters now, and that is, did he know God? Is he living on with God like Abraham? Thirdly, Jesus is claiming to have been with Abraham in heaven. He's claiming to have been with Abraham in heaven. So Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, how did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know that Abraham was glad to see for himself this day when the Messiah was sent into the world? Well, the only possible way he could have known that was if Jesus was with Abraham when it happened. That he witnessed, Jesus witnessed Abraham's joy the very day that he, the Son of God, left heaven to become man. And the Jews pick up on this, don't they, in verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And yes, he had. He was with Abraham in heaven. It was from heaven that Jesus came. And he says that explicitly on numerous occasions. So in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 42, he says, "I came from God, and I'm here." Or 8:23, he says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Or in 6:51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." There's a documentary you may have seen called Breaking 2, which is about the attempt on May the 6th, 2017, to break the two-hour marathon barrier. And there are these three runners who took on the challenge, and I won't spoil it by telling you the outcome. But one of them, this guy, the Kenyan runner, Eliud Kipchoge, he was, he says at the beginning of the film, he says, "I really want to be the first one under 2 hours. I want to tell the world," now listen to this, he says, "I want to tell the world that no human is limited. I want to tell the world that no human is limited." Now, although a two-hour marathon is just ridiculously fast, it doesn't demonstrate, does it, that no human is limited. We are limited. We are finite. And Kipchoge, this guy Kipchoge, like the rest of us, I mean, he is in a race against time that one day he's going to lose. He's going to get old. He's going to slow down. And one day he'll die. We are limited. Now, that's the problem. But in Jesus, we come into contact with someone who is not. So someone who's come from the outside, someone who's come down from heaven. In Jesus, we come face to face with the infinite. And that becomes even clearer in what he says next in verse 58. So in verse 58, he says, and we began the service with this, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not only was Jesus with Abraham in heaven, but Jesus says that he was alive before Abraham. So Abraham lived 1,800 years before Jesus, but Jesus says very matter-of-factly, "Yes, you know, I was around before him." And notice that he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So not just "I was," but "I am." So eternally present. Now, there's only one being in the universe who is eternal, everlasting, immortal, and that, of course, is God himself. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or Genesis 21, 33, Abraham, it says, called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. 1 Timothy 6, 16 says, God alone has immortality. And Jesus is claiming, "Yes, that's me. I am always." It is a claim to be divine. You'll be aware that Rolex and Omega sort of vie together to be for this top spot as the number one luxury watch brand. And so if you've seen the Casino Royale Bond film, remember that scene where the character Vesper, they're on that train, I think the Euro, whatever, Eurostar. And she looks at 007's watch and she says, "Rolex?" And he replies, "Omega." Gosh, you know, and this, the rivalry has been going on for years. So that woman, Mercedes Gleitzer, became the first woman to swim the English Channel back in 1927. And she did it wearing a waterproof Rolex Oyster round her neck. And it's a fantastic publicity stunt for Rolex. But then Omega became the first watch to make it to the moon, worn by Buzz Aldrin, and you know, on it goes. To own a Rolex or an Omega is seen as being this statement, isn't it, of how rich you are, how powerful you are. But ironically, it's also a constant reminder of how powerless you are. That your time is ticking away, just like everyone else wearing their whatever you wear, your Timex or something, your Casios. But in Jesus, we encounter the infinite. We encounter the eternal God in human form. But what exactly do we mean by that? So how does Jesus relate to God the Father? And that's our second point, Jesus and the Father. Jesus is distinct from the Father, and you'll see that he refers to the Father in this passage. So in verse 49, for example, he says, "I honour my Father." And in verse 54, he says, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." The majestic opening of John's Gospel that will be read up and down the country at carol services in a few weeks' time, it declares that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father. So Jesus is the eternal Word. He is the Son who was with God the Father from all eternity. A few chapters, chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus prays to God the Father and he says this. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus as the Son, he is distinct from the Father, but he is also one with the Father. So in chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." Or in 14:9, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, the Father is in me." And in 5:18, the Jews, we read, sought to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. Now this oneness with God the Father is here in our passage, isn't it? So verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am is actually God's name in the Old Testament. So we had this in our first reading back in Exodus 3:14, where Moses has that encounter with God and Moses asks God what his name is and God replies, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, we might think it's a slightly strange name, but that's the name by which God revealed himself, I am. And the significance of this was not lost, was it, on the Jews at the time who heard Jesus say this. So if you look at verse 59, it says, verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him." The Jews listening to him say this at the time, they were in no doubt at all that he was claiming to be God. And that is why they picked up stones to stone him to death. For blasphemy. We find the same reaction in chapter 10, verse 33. So just after Jesus says, I and the Father are one, the Jews respond, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." And notice that on neither occasion does Jesus respond by saying, "Look, guys, you've misunderstood me. You've got the wrong end of the stick here. I wasn't claiming anything of the sort." Sometimes people say, don't they, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, he clearly did. In verse 53 here, the Jews ask him, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And that is a good question. And this is his answer, that he's not just a good teacher and he's not just a wise prophet. He's not just a great leader. But he's none other than the eternal God become man. Distinct from the Father, yet one with the Father. Now a claim of that magnitude raises the stakes for all of us. What do we make of him? And how will we respond to him? Which brings us to our final point, which is Jesus and us. Many of those who were listening to him at the time, they rejected his claim, as many still do today. In verse 48 and verse 52, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. And in verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him to death. They wanted to silence him. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to put him in his place with nails if necessary. You see, they had their own agenda. And Jesus didn't feature on it. They had their own worldview, they had their own religious system, and Jesus didn't fit into it. They had their own high view of themselves and their own goodness, and Jesus didn't agree with it. But what matters more than their verdict on Jesus is his verdict on them and on us. In verse 55, he says that their claim to know God is false. He says in verse 55, you haven't known him. And he calls them in that verse liars because they claim to know God when in fact they don't. So Jesus doesn't pull his punches, does he? So according to Jesus, if anyone rejects Jesus' claims and yet they say they know God, Jesus says they're lying. They don't know God because it's only through Jesus that anyone can. We began by thinking about this sundial on this building in Brick Lane, this inscription, Umbra Sumus. It's actually on the side of a building which has had a pretty varied history. So this building was built by French Protestants in 1743 as a chapel, so a Christian chapel. Then in 1891 it became a Jewish synagogue. And then in 1976 it was turned into a mosque serving the local Bangladeshi community, as it still does. Christian, Jewish, Muslim. But Jesus is saying here that being religious is not enough. To know God, we have to do what Jesus says in verse 51. Verse 51, he says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. If we refuse to follow him, if we refuse to obey him, then we don't know God. And we remain trapped in time, and we have no answer to death, after which we will meet God in his role in verse 50, where Jesus says that he is the judge, and we will live on under his judgment eternally. If we reject this Jesus, we miss out on everything he offers, both this side of the grave and beyond. So everything we've explored in all the other I am sayings. And if we do reject him in doing so, we have to trample over this mountain of evidence which Jesus provided to support his claims. The evidence of his character. So just before the passage here in verse 46, you'll see that Jesus says to his opponents, which one of you convicts me of sin? And nobody could, that not even his enemies could pin anything on him. He lived the perfect life. There's the evidence of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in his birth and life and death and resurrection. And there's the evidence of his miracles. So in 10:38, Jesus says this, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, he's talking about his miracles, believe the works, that you may understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And then right at the end of the Gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John calls these miracles Jesus performed signs. They're pointing to Jesus' identity. He says they were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, the passage, the incident here ends, 8 verse 59, with these words. It says, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. That is the worst thing that can happen. It's the worst thing that can happen to anyone. To have Jesus leave you, to have Jesus withdraw from you, to hide from you. But if we say to Jesus that we don't want him in our lives, in the end he will grant that request, and we will be shut out of his presence, away from him and his goodness forever. But that is not what Jesus wants. The whole reason he stepped down into time, the reason he came from heaven, was not to gloat. So it wasn't to mock us. It wasn't to say, you know, I'm infinite, you're not, you're finite, sort of ha ha. It was to share his eternal life with us. So he stepped into time and he allowed himself, the eternal one, to be constrained by time and then by death in order to set us free. to set us free from this prison of time counting down, free from this curse of being finite, free from death. And so he promises in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So on your gravestone, those two dates and the dash in between. But then after the second date, the line continuing and going on forever to infinity with him. The luxury Swiss watchmakers, Patek Philippe, they've adorned many famous wrists, apparently. Tolstoy, Queen Victoria, Wagner. And their publicity typically shows a father and his son. And the tagline you'll see there is that you never actually own a Patek Philippe. You merely take care of it for the next generation. And it's kind of reassuring, isn't it, that their watches are so solid that they'll stand the test of time. It's also unsettling, isn't it? It's unsettling to think that your watch will outlive you, will survive you, and be passed on to the next generation when your time is up. Life is so short, isn't it? Time is ticking. What can your worldview offer you when that final grain of sand runs through the hourglass of your life? In our race against time, we need more than time management gurus. We need Jesus. We need the one who says, before Abraham was, I am. And like the groom at a wedding, who vows, all that I have I share with you, he, the infinite, eternal creator, has come to share his eternal life with us, finite creatures. Us whose lives are just a shadow, just a mere breath. If anyone keeps my word, Jesus says, he will never see death. Well, we're going to pause for a moment now and then we're going to pray together.